Let us turn to Matthew 18, 18 to 20. And one more verse, Ephesians 4, 6. God is the Father of all. 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 As we just read, Ephesians 4, 6, he's the Father of all. And what makes him the Father of all is that he is above all. And he is also in all. So through all, in all, above all. And he unifies or unites or brings unity all things. So that's what makes him the Father of all. So if we have faith in him, we believe him to be the Father of all. And we long to be made one with him. We long to be one with him. Do you want to be one with God, who's the Father of all? But see, this to religious people who are seriously religious, seriously seeking religious ways, in religious ways of the divine, this is unthinkable, to become one with God, to become one with the divine. Because we are not the divine. We are creatures. We are earthly. We are fleshly. We are carnal. We're worldly. There is nothing in common with us and God. But because God is the Father of all, and as we begin all the sermons in our church with an attribute of God, and for an hour you hear about that same attribute throughout the history of the Bible. I hope you figure that out by now, right? So we start the sermon with an attribute. Every week we talk about an attribute of God and how God worked and works to this day to reveal that attribute of God and have his relationship with us based on that attribute. We have to know him as such. And knowing him today, we're focusing on the part of him being the Father of all. But before we say, well, I want to be all with him, but we need to kind of step back and think, well, can I be all? Can I be one with him? Can I unite with him? That unity is based on commonality, but we don't have such with God. But the fact that the Bible indicates that he is the Father of all implies and hints and foreshadows his plan in the future to make that possible. Man can't do it. Only God can. And he had the plan to become one because he is above all and he is the one, the only one who brings unity to all. So if we have faith in that, we long to be one. So we long to be one with him. Amen? And then we have to live our life based on this longing, this faith, and that is becoming a member of the gathering in that one name, in his name, the name of God, the name of the Father, which is the name Yeshua. Certainly those of you who come from churches and you've heard of the name Jesus, but Yeshua, it's like, what is up with that, right? This church is so noisy and they're screaming and speaking in tongues, and on top of that, Yeshua. Yeshua is the Aramaic name, which has the meaning of the name of God, which is the Lord who saves, the Savior. So that is the name of the Father, the name of God, and the gathering, we want to become a member of that gathering and sustain that unity in that name. That's our effort. That's our task in our faith life. Because, again, he is the Father of all. Now, we need to take a moment to understand the concept of all, like being all. You know, you heard the expression, you read in the Bible, the Father is all in all. You know, what does it mean to be all in all? All things are many things. But the state of all, according to the Bible, is the state of being the body of individuals. So the body of individual parts making up one is the state of all. And that's who the Father is, to be above and within and through the state of individuals coming as one. So all making one. So it's the state of being united. And we happen to live in the country called the United States of America. Yes. Also known AKA America. But we forget. America is made up of two Americas. And then North America is made up of two countries. We keep forgetting our North neighbor. And then we always call ourselves Americans. America. But the country that we live in today is the United States of America, made up of different states. So that makes a very unique entity, this country, because we have the federal government that unites these different states, but each state has its own government and own budget and own officials and own regulations, along with the federal, but they have the specifics that vary by state. They have their own autonomy, but within the authority of the entire country. So this the state of being united is the united, this country, United States. So it's made up of, so if you can kind of relate the country with this sort of gathering, it would make better sense. The gathering of any human activity or life is based on different people. And this is not just in the country, but our everyday activity is in the form of gathering. Certainly you are gathered here today all together as church to worship. All right, we are here as church made up of different members. But every day you are gathered into different things. First at home in your family, and then you go to school. Then there's a school gathering, meetings. So if you have class project, I know some of you are really sick and tired of that, but because this is like the exam season and paper season. So you gather together and group project and group activity. So besides class, outside of class, you have to meet. So that's the meeting, the gathering, for the purpose of producing a class presentation. After you graduate, there is class reunion. That's the gathering of the former students. At workplace, you have teams. Right, like starting with 80s, like they threw out the vertical or the horizontal model and they became more peer-oriented, team-oriented, horizontal network. So now they call them, instead of departments, teams. So they're team players and gathering of the team. So at workplace, they gather around a team or a certain task. And after work, where do they go? To the gathering of? Where's Jenny? She used to love happy hour, she used to tell us, Jenny Kim said. But after Zoe, I don't go to happy hour anymore, she said. Happy hours don't make me happy anymore. That's what she said. But the happy hour is the gathering of the workplace people for social occasion. But the in some ways, it's not a work setting, that kind of the social networking continues, right, at the bar, at the restaurant, and so on. So there's that gathering. But there are also hobby clubs or, gatherings, people who like fishing, they will gather early in the morning and dark, and quietly they will get in a car and in a boat, and then they will quietly spend time together in their quiet gathering out in the lake somewhere to fish or to hike, to climb, rock climb, or to sail or to surf, whatever. So according to their interests, people gather. So our human activities all in gathering. So even though, yes, there are many other animals that do gather, which are purely based on instincts and survival, humans are different. And superior in the sense that we gather around interests. So we have purpose and interests and will that brings us together, different people together. So for a common purpose, different members, different individuals come together. So when you look at, Americans, especially after the 9/11 attacks, the phrase, united we stand and divided we fall. You've heard that, right? At least seen it in a bumper sticker somewhere. So united we stand and divided we fall. It became such a strong saying because, we need to stand together. We're under attack and blah, blah, blah. So we all need to come together. So there's United States of America made up of multicultural and international, immigrants and children of people of various backgrounds coming together. We need to be united because divided we will fall. So that sounds very positive, and even we can apply that biblically, certainly. But there's another person who actually says something similar, and see if you can guess who said it. As individuals, we may perhaps be weak, but taken together, nothing can break us. Sounds very similar to what I just read, right? What I just said, united we stand. But this is a phrase a little differently. As individuals, we may perhaps be weak, but taken together, nothing can break us. Positive or negative? Positive, right? Why do you look so suspicious? You're like, anytime you put it like that, you're tricking us. Do you know who said that? Hitler said that. Wow, chills down my back. Yes. You knew I was tricking you. You guys are too smart. Okay. So Hitler, who is, you know, known, to, or, you know, all people call him a totalitarian or leader because he, along with many other leaders in the history of mankind, attempted to, not about putting extinction to certain people, like the Jews, but that was part of his plan, mastermind, which is to unite people together. That's called totalitarianism, right? So it is to bring citizens subject to an absolute state authority, so that one authority, one purpose, they also call that absolute unity of millions of people united under a single will. So now, on the one hand, we said, united we stand, divided we fall. Sounds really positive, and that's all good thing, and by our will, but then in the extreme end, which is totalitarianism, other, you know, also called dictatorship, sounds really negative, but in the end, they all desire one thing, which is to be brought together in unity, right? But we have this sort of devastating result of going to the extreme end of massacring people, committing atrocities and genocide and so on. But over the history of mankind, many ambitious men, I believe, I guess mostly men, but women as well, have, there may be fewer, but have tried to do this. So there are many, but Alexander the Great was an ambitious leader who attempted to unite, unify good part of the southern, the Europe, northern Africa, all the way to Persia, the Babylonian kingdom. So he's single-handedly, of course, he had armies of people under him, but brought that part of the world in unity under his name. So everyone knows his name, right? So and the culture, the Greek culture that came as a result, spread. By the time the New Testament was written, you know, for example, Greek language was spoken as universal language, used as universal language in that region at that time. But not just him, Napoleon, and of course Hitler, Mussolini, these guys all try to do the same. But there's also Genghis Khan, who, you know, from Mongolia, went all the way down to parts of Europe to unify the world as well. 13th, 14th century, he did that. You know, one single man leading all these people. And then there is that first emperor China, who unified all the Chinese people into one empire. His name? There we go. Chinese speakers, please tell me how you say it. His name? Sure. Xin Shi Huang. Okay, so... That's where I'm going to stop. So he actually brought all the... See, I don't get that. Why does it say Q and then it says SH? But anyway, this is an anglicized way of saying Chinese. So he was the one first emperor of China, and he's considered as the greatest, perhaps, because he unified the Chinese people, which are not one homogeneous ethnic people. They're multiple ethnic people with speaking their own language and having their own customs. But they brought... they were brought under this one empire. So with the common purpose of establishing nation and people and the will, people have put effort to come together. But now living in democracy, we have places like the United States of America willingly, joyfully trying to stand together to have freedom, liberty and happiness, right? The pursuit of liberty and happiness to make this country stand strong. We have that. But the underlying desire is to be united. So that unity is only possible when the members not only stand for their own interest, but consider each other and be considerate of each other, sacrificing themselves even, and doing that out of joy and willingness, not by force. So under totalitarianism, people may be understand that they have this one will and one purpose, but it's by force. What's important is for the unity to sustain in this case of understanding in faith life and the biblical context and our spiritual life, therefore, it has to bring joy. And success hinges on that joy and willingness of the members to be united. So even though men have tried and nations have tried to establish this, it cannot be established perfectly or last eternally in the world because that's not the plan of God. God instilled in us this desire to be united because God is who? The Father of all. He alone can unify. He alone can bring unity to all things. Amen. And in which name does he do that? In the name Yeshua, in his name. So if we want to be united, we have to be united around his name, through his name, in his name, as members of the gathering in his name. Hallelujah. So to do that, he did not just make us as people who belong to nations and tribes and cultural backgrounds, but he made us as spiritual beings. And that is that we became living being, living spirit, when our ancestor became one. So Adam was the name of our ancestor. He was a man made up of dust of the ground, and into such man God breathed his breath, the breath of life, and made the man a dual being, flesh and spirit, both needing to live by food. The flesh, bread, and the spirit, the bread of life, the word of God. And this man, Adam, lived in the Garden of Eden, where God gave him specific duty, which was to take care of that garden. Now, he was made alone, but God said sometime later that it was better for him to have a helper, and that he should make a suitable helper for him. So God put Adam to sleep and took out rib from his body and made a woman from the rib. And that was for the two to be united as one. So that's why Genesis 2 says, let's look at Genesis 2 together. Genesis 2, 21 to 24. Let's read from 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, then you may wonder, like, well, he was one, right? There was only one Adam. And then God makes two out of one. Then he wants them to be united to become one. What is that? But that is the point, that when the single individual separated, they ought to come together and be united. This is God's desire. This is his plan. But the woman is made this way, not just of the flesh, but for her spirit to also inherit and share the man's spirit. And that's the spirit of Adam. Now, together they lived in the garden, and together they were bound by the same word. And the word of God that was given to them in Genesis 2:17 was to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they were to eat of it, they would surely die. And that was the spirit that God, to the spirit God was speaking. And in Genesis 3, in the next chapter, a serpent approaches the woman and tempts her. You know, God doesn't really mean that. You can eat the fruit and become like God. Why let God be the only father of all? You can be above all yourself. You know, like be like Alexander the Great, be like Napoleon, be like Hitler, whatever. You can be an emperor yourself. So the woman was tempted and took the fruit, and because she's one with the man, whatever she eats, she has to share with the man. So she gave to the man, because the man is one with the woman, ate whatever she told him to eat, and he ate the fruit. But it was not just the fruit, but it was the word that they had now broken. They disobeyed the word of God that said, do not eat. And at that moment, the serpent, who later we find out was the devil, and the devil actually fulfills his name, the function of what his name means. Now, the devil, the English word devil, comes from the Greek word ho diabolos. And ho diabolos, logo student, this is your third Greek word you're learning in 2 days. So the other two, we'll talk about it later. But let's say together, the devil in Greek is ho diabolos. Ho is the devil. Once again, ho diabolos. Wow. So you can go out and say, did you guys know what ho diabolos is, and start your conversation, right? So ho diabolos in Greek means the one who destroys. The one who destroys. And the way he destroys is by separating. Just like putting a wedge between a branch and its vine. You snap it off a little bit and put a wedge between, the two can never become one. Divided to forever fall away and die. That's the work that the devil does. So you see, in his name, that's why the Greek language is so colorful and so functional, because it just tells you what it is. So the devil, ho diabolos, came between God and man and caused the man to sin. So even though, yes, Eve took it, but because they share the same spirit, the fate became one, which was that they sinned against the word, sinned against God, broke the word of God, sin entered the spirit, and therefore the spirit died, because the price of sin is death. So sin and death enter the spirit of Adam, not just to that man, Adam and Eve, but all the men who came after Adam, including us. So Romans 5:12 says that, and 1 Corinthians 15:22 also says that. So diabolos, whole diabolos came in between God and man, but not just between God and man, but also between a man and another. So the devil, this is what he does, just like his name. He separates man from God, separates man from man. So he is the divider, separator, to destroy relationships. So not only did spiritually all men become condemned or cursed because of Adam, but socially and emotionally, no human gathering can endure after this original sin. So we see that immediately in the basic form of the human society, which is the family, right? So once the woman comes out of the man and is made up of as a woman, man and woman, they become a basic unit of human society. So family, the family is the basic unit of society. But even their gathering becomes shaky. So right after they are driven out of the garden, the first son kills the second son. The first son, Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, kill Abel. So the family becomes broken already. Certainly the family continues and Adam and Eve have more children, and through the son Seth, the line continues. But Cain, Abel is killed, Cain is lost, so that part of the family is broken forever. But not only that, we see even in the family story of Noah. Now, what is Noah known for? Noah's known for the ark. It should be his middle name, Noah Ark. Yeah, so Noah built the ark. Why did he need the ark? Because God told him to build the ark to save his family from what? From the flood, the great flood, the deluge that was coming to destroy the whole earth. So when they were building the ark for a very long time, and how long am I talking about? About 70 years. Yeah, that is a long time, man. That's a long time. And it was just the seven of them. Was it seven or eight? Eight of them. So eight of them, the father, the mother, the sons, the daughters-in-law, and they were all putting their effort. No wonder it took 7 years. So they took a long, long time, but during the time they had to resist temptations and all that. But they were united. Hi-ho, hi-ho, we go to work. Every day they were getting up. Hi-ho, hi-ho, hi-ho. They were going up to the mountains to build this great ark. And it doesn't say anywhere that they were fighting or that they were arguing or they were having dilemma. They were united as one for this one task of building the ark, because the ark was the way they were going to be saved from the flood. And they were saved. When the rain did come and destroy the earth, in the entire earth, and killed off everything that breathes through its nostrils, everything drowned, but the eight people and the animals inside the ark lived. Do you believe that? Because they were united and they accomplished this one goal. Now, after the flood, they come out of the ark. They find this new earth that wiped off. Certainly, there were bodies over, but they were the first to walk on this new earth, right, as the water cleared, and Noah gave offering to God. The history of mankind sort of has a reboot moment, and it begins again. That then we see, instead of very happy family relationship being united, we see right away there's dilemma, there is tension within the family. What am I talking about? Tension between whom? The father, Noah, he planted vineyard, right? He made vineyard, and with the vineyard, there are grapes that he harvests, and then he makes what? Wine. And then what do you do when you make wine? You have to drink it. And then when you drink a lot of it, what happens? You become drunk. So that's what happened to Noah. So even though Noah was a righteous man, you know, he was still flawed. And he drank and he became drunk. And when he became drunk, for some odd reason, he took off all his clothes. And, you know, There are people like Noah to this day, unfortunately. But anyway, so he was doing that. And then his three sons, and one of them saw the father lying down naked. And was it Ham or Ham? Yeah, Ham was, he was not a Ham, but Ham. He saw his father naked, and he made fun of his father and said, "OMG, how can he? I thought he was righteous man, and look at him, he's naked." And looking at his shameful part, he criticized him, he mocked him. And then, but the other two sons, to not see his father's shameful parts, they went backwards and covered him so they would not see his exposed body, and then they came out. So when Noah woke up, certainly he felt a little embarrassed, but more he became angry at his son. So then he pours out his curse on the son and saying that the other two sons, his descendants, will dominate him, that he will be oppressed by their people and so on. So we see that even after they were united, perhaps for 70 years and a little more during the flood, before the flood and during the flood, that right after, even that gathering, that unity was not lasting, that it became weak because of sin. No man can have unity that is perfect and lasting. Even so, people continue their effort to be united. So immediately after the flood, the rest of the people, what were they doing? They remembered about the flood, right? They remember about the flood, what happened to their ancestors. And these are the people who are connected, right, to Noah and the people who survived. But down the road in Genesis 11, these people said, you know what? If there's another flood, we're going to die. So we have to prepare for that. So we're going to build a city and a tower that's high enough. They're high enough that we will not drown. So they were united as one. This is in Genesis 11. We don't have time to read that together. But in the passage, they were united. How were they united as one? Because they spoke only one language. See, speaking language is so powerful that even if people have different languages speaking, if they can have one common language, they could be unified. And that's what happened at the time. There's only one language spoken. It's not like they were speaking like Cantonese and say, we're going to speak Mandarin, folks. It was not like that. They were only speaking one language at the time. There was only one. So they were unified as one and said, let's build this. Yes. So they all did it. But God saw that as evil. Even though God said, I will never drown the world again, they did not believe in him. So they were going against God's dispensation, his will. So God decided to stop that construction. How did he do it? Did he rain down brimstone fire? Did he rain down water again? Did he throw hails at them? WMD? And stop them? What did he do? He simply confused. What's the word? Confused. That's why the tower is known to be called the Tower of Babel. Babel, or from that Hebrew word, Babylon, which means confused. So God simply confused their language so that they could no longer be united to do this one task of building the city and the tower. So God would be like, bring me a bucket of water, and the other guy brings fire. You know, bring me some, I don't know, wood, and the other guy brings nails. You know, so then they just couldn't work together. So then people scatter from there on and became together in different language groups. So we see God's scattering of the people because this is not God's intention for men to unite on their own. Later on, God called the people who were descendants of Abraham, and they became to be known as the people of which nation? Israel. Because God chose them to be the people of God and be a nation of priesthood. What kind of nation? Nation of priesthood. Nation of priesthood. To become a nation of priesthood, God chose them to serve him, to become one nation of people as those who would serve God as priests. So to do that, God delivered them out of their slavery under the Pharaoh, brought them into the desert. In the desert, under the leadership of Moses, God gave them the law. And when they received the law, they were bound by that law, governed by the law of God, and began to serve God. And they were given the promise, as a nation, you will have a piece of land. I promise you, this land I promised your ancestor, your father Abraham. And this land, where was this land? This land was the land of Canaan, the promised land. So with that promise, that longing, they follow the law. They obey him, they obey God, and they serve God. Now, where they serve God was not just anywhere, everywhere, but in one designated place. And where was that? That place was in the tabernacle, the sanctuary in the form of the tabernacle in the desert. So tabernacle was a mobile form when the people were themselves mobile. They were living in tents. So the sanctuary itself was in tent. That's what's called a tabernacle. Now the way they camped, the people of Israel camped when they were, you know, staying in one place, because during the 40 years of the desert life, they traveled all the time. But when they camped, they had to camp in a certain organized way. See, COJ is not organized in part for no reason. We follow the biblical model. So we start with the marching of, you know, not tribes, but age groups. So we try to be organized. And some of us are more organized than others. So if you don't know what I'm talking about, see you tomorrow. You'll find out. All right, so they were organized. And the way they were organized and the way they camped was what? According to their tribes. How many tribes were there? There were 12. So they had to camp with their tribes, the 12 tribes. Now, the way they camped was to have the tabernacle at the center, in the midst of their camps, so that the tabernacle was in the shape of rectangle. So around the four sides of the tabernacle, the 12 tribes camped. So each side would have three. Ah, those of you are really good with math. Okay, so three tribes on each of the four sides of the tabernacle, and they would all see from distance the tabernacle. So they would know who was in their midst, that God was in their midst. Because what was inside the tabernacle? The name of the Lord God. This was, of course, emphasized when the temple was built by Solomon later on, for my name to be there. Because in Exodus 25, verse 8, when the tabernacle was being built under the leadership of Moses, God said, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." Certainly, God, who is great, greater than the heavens of the heaven above all heavens, cannot be contained inside a tabernacle. But what was inside of the tabernacle when God said, "I will be with them, I will dwell with them," was his name. And what was the name that was inside the tabernacle? It was the name of I am that I am, Jehovah. From I am comes Jehovah. Right? So the name Jehovah, the name of the Lord God of Israel, was in their midst, and around that name, the tribes camped, the 12 tribes. Now, it was then considered the meeting place between God and man. What was the meeting place between God and man? The sanctuary. I know the weather is like really, really weighing down, and the room is like sinking. I can sense it. The moment I walked in, I can feel the humidity and the sinking, and you're too excited about tomorrow, and it's just long weekend. But we need to bounce back, because this is the only time our souls inside this flesh can come alive. Amen? Amen. So they believed that God was in their midst when they saw the sanctuary, but because the sanctuary was the only meeting place between God and man. No other place on earth was the meeting was meeting place between God and man. Only the sanctuary was, because only there was the name of the Lord God, Jehovah. Yet it was not where any Israelite can enter and meet with God. Can I have a moment with you, God? I really need your help. Can I consult with you? Counsel? I need some counseling time. You may be able to do that with your pastor today, but not then. You couldn't. There was no reservation appointment made with the Lord Jehovah. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place once a year to meet with God and speak with God. The rest of the people, stay out. Keep off. It says keep off. Out. Because no sinner can go before God. Even though the entire nation was chosen as the nation of priesthood, it really meant only one man once a year, the high priest, sprinkled with blood himself, with bringing the blood that was to make atonement for the sin of Israel, can enter the most holy place to meet with God and to speak with God. And only then it was considered that they met with God through the high priest. Even so, however, this place was considered the most important place for the people of Israel for generations after that. So when the man who referred to himself as the Son of God, who referred to himself as the Christ, coming in the name Yeshua, looked at the temple later on, where this tabernacle becomes a temple, the temple of Jerusalem, having the same name Jehovah in it, what did he say that made the Jews really angry? He said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in John 2:19, it says that. And when the Jews heard that, they were just in disbelief. They were so angry because how dare you say that? First of all, you can't destroy it with your hands. You cannot raise it with your hands. In 3 days, forget about it. But what that would mean is more shocking, more blasphemous, because without the temple, without the place where the name of the Lord God was, without the meeting place between God and them, they will no longer have a nation, the nation of priesthood. At the time, they considered it the kingdom of Judah, because both kingdoms, the northern and the southern, had collapsed, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But what they longed to restore at the time and to this day is the Jewish nation, which means the kingdom of Judah. So the Jews, without the temple, would never be able to achieve this dream of restoring the kingdom of the Jews, the kingdom of priests, the kingdom of Judah. So that's why they were so angry. And in the end, by the conspiracy of the chief priests, they put Jesus to death. They hand Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. But what Jesus was talking about, what Yeshua was referring to, was the temple of his body. He was saying that you will put me to death but in 3 days after my death, I will be risen to life, because I have come as the temple that is not made by hands, that is not earthly, but heavenly, that is from heaven. Because what was inside the temple? The name of God. But in the Old Testament, this name was Jehovah. As Exodus 3:14 says, this is the name that the angel delivered to Moses and to the people of Israel. But here is the Son of God coming in the Father's name. As John 5:24 says, I have come in my Father's name, which is the name Yeshua. And he has come as the true temple. Once he is destroyed, then he will be risen to life. Through his death, he will break down the wall between God and sinners and make the true meeting possible for not just God and the Jews, but God and all people, the souls of all people. Hallelujah! And finally bring perfect and eternal unity with God, who is the Father of all, through his death and his resurrection. Hallelujah! But of course, nobody understood that at the time, because the Holy Spirit, the council, had not come to help them understand. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples understood and made sense. And that's how we understand it today. Jesus further angered the Jews by saying this. Let's go to John 10:29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now here, who is God? God is the Father of all. And this is how the Jews understood, that he is greater than all. Nobody had problem with that. But it's the next statement that they had problem with. What did he say? I and the Father are one. So what Jesus is saying is, first, he said, Father is greater than all. Amen. Nobody has a problem with that. But then Jesus said, I and the Father are one, meaning I am greater than all. I am God. At that, verse 31, what did they do? Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Because in their understanding, there's only one God who's greater than all, who is above all, who's through all in all. And his name is Jehovah. And here is a man standing there going, I am that God are one. I am God. I'm above all. This is unacceptable. According to their faith, according to the law that they received, according to what they believed in and was part of their system, they could not accept him. But what Jesus was saying is that, yes, he is God, as John 1:1 tells us. He is the Word who was with God in the beginning. And that Word became flesh, as John 1:14 says. The one who is the Father of all has now come in the flesh to do this work of bring unity, so that all may be all in all, and the Father may be the Father of all. But nobody understood that. Even though he is the very nature of God, as Philippians 2:6 says, no one saw him as that. That's why when the men arrested Jesus, not only did the crowds, the multitudes abandon him and betrayed him, but even his own disciples betrayed him. because this was according to the prophecy. In Zechariah 13:7, it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Strike the shepherd and what happens to the sheep? You want to get rid of the gathering? How do you get rid of it? You get rid of the shepherd, the head, the leader. You take out the leader, there's no more gathering. The gathering is scattered. And quoting that prophecy in Matthew 26:31, Jesus told the disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So it's not that the disciples, that Jesus became weak and he could not hold on to his loyal, faithful disciples. The disciples just sort of like fizzled away and ran away. But this whole event is based on the prophecy that was already said hundreds of years ago. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament that the shepherd will be taken and will be struck and his flock would scatter. But this will be part of the grand plan, if you will, the mastermind of God. This is the will of God, the plan of God, to first do that before bringing unity. So Jesus went to the cross according to the prophecies and according to the will of the Father. And when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. Jesus let out his last cry, last declaration, and saying, it is finished, because it was the moment he was fulfilling the will of the Father that he was sent to do. John 10:17-18, it says, the Father sent him to lay down his life. He had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. This is a command he received from the Father. Now, he was laying down his life not because someone was taking it away from him, but this was his according to his own accord. He was doing it willingly based on the command of the Father, the will of the Father. Now, again, who is the Father? The Father is the Father of all who brings unity to all things. He is above all, in all, through all, with all. Now for that to be achieved so that he will receive glory, the Son was sent to the world. And he was sent to the world as the last Adam. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to learn something today, something more about Jesus. I don't want you to just go home and, okay, I've done this and practice my religion. This is not a religious place. This is a place where we can meet with the living God. Amen? And the way we meet him is to know who he is and what he wants and to be that. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. So I began the sermon by saying that Adam was made a living being because God breathed into him his breath, the breath of life, right? So that's what it's talking about, the first Adam. But the first Adam is referring to not just one man, but in the entire human race, all men, because we all receive his spirit. So in the eyes of God, there's only one spirit of Adam in the world. That's us, the first Adam. However, it says there's another Adam, the last Adam, right? So the last Adam is the life-giving spirit. Who's that referring to? That is the one who came as man, the incarnate word. In him was light. And that light was? No, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. John 1:4 says that. We heard that, right? So that life is given as light, given as life, the source of life for all men. He is the life-giving spirit, and his name is Yeshua, the Son of God. Amen. So continue to read. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man from heaven. So the first man, meaning the first Adam, historically in the world, he was the one here first. Then Jesus came to the world 2,000 years ago. So he is the latter, the last Adam, the second man here. So even though he came in the flesh, his flesh is the Word, is the Spirit. He is God who was incarnated. He's the incarnate God. Are you with me so far? So he came as the last Adam, and that was for him to be on behalf. So he will become all. He would represent all men. Right? So he would be on behalf of all men, he would die. So in his death, he would become all. Do you understand? There are 7 billion people on earth. He didn't die 7 billion times. He only died once. But the Bible says once for all. Once is enough. Why does he not need to die for every one of us? Even though we say he died for me, the individual me. Because the individual me is still one, belonging to that one spirit called Adam, the first Adam. So Jesus coming as the last Adam, he represented all, made up of individual parts, but all carrying the sin of all men, all sinners, unto his body and died. And his death marked his submission to the Father, who is the Father of all, who wants to bring unity to all things. That's his attribute. That's his plan. But the reason why he had to do that was because there was a creature who challenged that in the beginning, who wanted to break into that unity, who destroyed that unity by coming in between and separating. Who am I talking about? What's the Greek name? Ho? Diabolos. As an archangel, he was made to worship God and serve him as the Father of all, the one who is above all. But in the spiritual heaven, Isaiah 14, 12 to 15 says, he said to himself, I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I will lift up myself to be above all. But God struck him down, brought him down to the earth, to the universe, and contained him in here until this great and dreadful day of judgment, which will be done through the death of Jesus. So by nailing that sin to the cross, he not only submitted to the Father's will and brought glory to him as the only Father of all, but in that process, he condemned the separator, the destroyer, the devil. And by shedding his precious blood, his sprinkled blood, as Hebrews 12, 24 says, his sprinkled blood. What kind of blood? Sprinkled blood. Now, what kind of image do you have when you think of sprinkled blood? Many, many drops, right? Like dipping in a brush, a bowl of blood, like the priest did, and then throwing that brush. And it would make many, many dots everywhere that brush was headed. So all the individual sprinkling came from one source, the blood of Jesus, the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. So whosoever receives that blood then can become one in his blood. Hallelujah. So that the Father may be praised and gloried forever and ever as the only one of all in all. The Father may be all in all. So that's why in Corinthians 15, 20-28 talks about that. So it says in 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but in each turn, Christ the first fruits, then and when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet, all things under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has put under him, it is clear that it does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him. It's referring to the Father who put everything under him, so that God, meaning the Father God, may be all in all. So the Father is above all, glorified as the one who is above all forever and ever, the only one, and Jesus representing the last Adam and being all within him, giving him glory forever and ever from the throne in heaven. Hallelujah! That is the will of God. Do you understand? Amen? So after his death, he, just as he said he would in 3 days, he was risen from the dead. Do you believe that? That Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. His resurrection, and followed by his ascension to heaven, to the throne in heaven, he became the Lord of all. So Yeshua is the Lord of all. I'll say together, Yeshua, the Lord of all. That's the name, Yeshua. The name Yeshua is the Lord of all, the Father of all. Because in the same name, the Counselor, Holy Spirit, was sent. Now, Yeshua, the Son of God, came to the world. And in John 1, 9, and says, he came to his own, but his own did not recognize him. The maker of the world came, but the made, the creator, did not recognize him. But he came to all. But the Holy Spirit did not come to all. He came Who did he come to? He came to those first who know themselves as souls, that they are souls, that they are spirit. That's where we begin. You have to know yourself as a soul, not just a man who did something wrong and feels guilty about something according to his conscience and, oh, these hands made me do bad things. No, that's not enough. We have to know ourselves as who we are fundamentally, that we are souls. We are spiritual beings. Do you believe that? But not only that, a step further, that we are sinners. We are sinners with our words, with our thoughts, with our bodies, but sinners in the spirit because we inherited Adam's sin, the spirit of Adam, and with it, sin. So therefore, I need to repent. So knowing that I'm a spirit, that I'm a sinner, I need to repent to seek his mercy and be forgiven of my sin. Now, how can I be forgiven? Could I be forgiven of my own fasting or service or money or staying in church for long and doing all the kinds of stuff? No. The only thing that can wash away my sins is the blood of Jesus alone. Hallelujah. So by receiving the blood, I receive his life and I become cleansed. But the Holy Spirit now did not just come into that individual. When we look at the first coming of the Holy Spirit, the Pentecost, also known as the Pentecost, he came to the gathering of such believers. So let's look at one more passage, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So it says in verse 1, when the day of the Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, these are the ones who are believers in Jesus. These are believers. So they were there in obedience of the command of Christ, who said, do not leave Jerusalem, stay here. I will send you the counselor. I will send you the gift. And they obeyed and longed for that gift in the gathering. Day one, day two, nothing happened. But by day 10, after Jesus ascended to heaven, just as he promised, the Holy Spirit came and they were able to hear and see and experience these spiritual forces that were in that gathering. And that marked the coming of the Holy Spirit with an army of angels being present in that place, and their tongues were set on fire. They started to speak in other tongues. Does not mean another language, like human language, but this is spiritual language that my spirit speaks as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit into my soul, but into the gathering of such souls. Hallelujah! So the Holy Spirit came in the name Yeshua, and with his coming to the gathering of the name Yeshua, the church was born. The church is the gathering in the name Yeshua. Can we say this together? The church is? Without gathering, there is no church. Church is based on gathering. Gather, gather, gather. We are always gathered because that's how it began. And it's sustained by this gathering. And it is sustained, it began and sustained in the name of Yeshua. So it is by calling upon the name, believing in the name, they receive the blood of Jesus, the blood of Yeshua into our souls. Then, when we can receive the Holy Spirit, be touched by and be filled with the Holy Spirit individually, but in the state of the body of individuals, certainly, there have been people who experienced the baptism with the Holy Spirit when they were at home by themselves or in prayer mountains or camp somewhere in the woods where they're praying by themselves, they receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, this does happen. But the most universal, the most common way, the biblically common way, I'm not saying that they're wrong. Yes, that can happen. But the ordinary, the usual way is in the gathering. So in the gathering of the church, in the gathering of, let's say, a very spiritual time, like a retreat or a Zoe conference, right? These places and times that we gather for the purpose of the spiritual anointing and revival and restoration. That's when the Holy Spirit comes and people can experience him. So the Holy Spirit comes in the gathering because God wants to be. He is the Father of all, above all, and he unifies all, brings unity to all. So his desire is to be above that state of all. And that is the church, the body of Christ. Hallelujah! That's the gathering of the name Yeshua. So the Holy Spirit comes to do this, and believers know then inside of them is this one thing that brings all different people together. And that's the blood of Yeshua. Amen? We are in this room of different skin color, social background, economic background, and historical background. But we are all together here as members belonging to the one body because we have this one common trait that's running through all of us, and that's called the blood of Jesus. So look at your brother next to you and say, we are one, brother. We are one, sister. I've never met you before, but we are one. Well, that's if, of course, amongst you, the brand new person, or amongst you, the people who still don't quite believe and it's hard to accept. But when we say brothers, we mean those who have been born again in the blood of Jesus. And we hope that even if you haven't had a chance to be born again, we pray and hope that you will have that chance very soon. Amen? That we can then become brothers. I talked about the brotherhood last week, friendship. But today, that friendship has to be understood in the context of the gathering. So the gathering is the core of the church, the base and the core of the church. So in the early church, the Christians risked their lives to gather, primarily on the Lord's Day. Primarily on the Lord's Day. Because there was the great persecution against the church, and they knew what Christians did on Sunday. Just like the Gentiles attacking the Jewish people, Jerusalem, they knew when to attack, and that was on Sabbath. Because they were stationary, and they were pretty much, their hands were tied. They couldn't do anything. And that's when they attacked Jerusalem. In a similar way, we're not Sabbath keepers, but the mind is Sabbath keeping, yes, but on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. So on this day, we gather. But in the early church, they did the same thing, knowing well that they could be captured, arrested, thrown into prison, and be in chains to be tortured and finally killed. So they risked their lives to gather on the Lord's Day. Compare that to our life today. You know, what kind of risk have we faced to be here today? The risk of the bed calling your name? Your friends and family calling? I know it's all relative, but we always have to look back. That's why the Bible is there to encourage us and challenge us. Look at the early Christians. They risked their lives to set their foot outside their hiding place to gather into the gathering in the name of Yeshua. To do what? To worship. Because this gathering as a church is a holy gathering, the name that is set apart. And Yeshua himself said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be. Yeshua, the Son of Man in the flesh, is not here. He's on the throne in heaven. But what is with us is his name. And in his name, he says he will be with us. Amen. And in his name, there is the gathering of the believers who have this common trait that is the same blood, the blood of Yeshua, running through the veins of their souls. So on the Lord's Day, they can't stay in bed. They can't take care of their family. They can't go to work. They can't be having holidays. On the Lord's Day, they must come together to worship. The gathering is critical for the ones who believe that they're souls. So we come together because gathering and scattering is this pattern of the church. And we gather for the main purpose, which is the purpose of our life. What are we living for, folks? What's the purpose of our faith life? To have what? To have eternal life. Don't ever forget that. What's the purpose? Eternal life. To live everlastingly with the everlasting Father. Like God, with God forever. That's the purpose. For that, we have to gather in his name, around his name. Gather around his name. You know, we say, family says, gather around the table. You know, holidays, you gather together, big families come together. Gather around the table. to have a meal together. We gather around the name of the Father of all, the name Yeshua, with the purpose of worship. So the worship, for that worship to be successful then, we have to repent and pray. That's why we call out the morning of, during the week, we pray about that and we think about that and we put our effort for the success of worship. But if you just show up without preparing, there's absolutely no power to change your life. If you just roll out of bed, manage to get out of shower, hey, I showed up, right? Yeah, you showed up, better than not being here. A seat is filled. But what's happening in your soul? Is your soul meeting with God? For the success of your worship and therefore the worship of the gathering, we have to pray. You see, the prayer is not just for your individual needs, but prayer is for the success of worship. Why do I say success? Because there's also failure. You can fail in your worship, like Cain did. And was cursed forever. We don't want to be Cain. We want to be Abel, even if it were to cause our life. So for the success of worship, we long for this hour and we run into his presence. We're not forcefully brought here. Oh, maybe if I miss Sunday, maybe I'll be cursed. Maybe I'll get hit by a car. Maybe I get robbed. You know, maybe something bad will happen to my family. I'll come. This is not somebody who longs for the gathering for worship. Coming late and coming in rush and peeling out. Peeling out. Coming for just for the word. I come to see you, Pastor. Well, but you didn't come to worship then. And worship doesn't start at 10 o'clock. It comes from the sun up that morning. It starts from then. So we have to prepare ourselves in prayer, in repentance. In repentance. Like, why do we need to repent? Because I did not live my life fit. It's not fit for the Holy King. I'm not worthy. The way I live my life, even though as a pastor, I feel like personally, I think about it, I pray about it, I prepare for it, and for that, I try to look after the souls given to me, to have conversation with them, to make sure they're okay for the success of this day. I counsel. I tell them, no, you have to keep the Lord's day. Don't go there. No, you have to come to the Lord, pray and work. But come this morning, I feel like I have not done enough. I'm still a sinner. I've heard of a preacher say many, many years ago, as he was becoming powerful, and there were many miraculous signs, and church was growing. Before he would come up to the pulpit, he would look in the mirror in his office and start to curse at himself. Like he would just curse, you worthless, blah, blah, beep, beep, beep. He would just do that. Why? To remind himself who he is. He's just nothing but a sinner. But only God is holy and worthy. So we don't have to look in the mirror and curse ourselves, but repentance is that. To confess who we are, what we are. How worldly I still am, how carnal, how weak, how rebellious, how disobedient, how self-centered, unloving, unkind. So selfish, so proud, so unholy and ungodly. My only hope is the blood of Jesus. And if I can't meet with you today, where else can I go? Where else can I go for the source of life? A deer pants for water. As a deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. Because only in your presence, in this hour of worship, my soul can hide under the shadow of your wings. Yet I have come with not enough preparation, not worth being here. So I put up the blood of Yeshua as my only hope, my shield. My defense, my righteousness. Because the hour of worship is the only hour my soul can come alive. So that's why we don't tolerate anybody thinking of someone else, something else, or falling asleep, having their eyes shut and looking somewhere else. We want you to pay attention and receive all the life and the blessing and the joy and the strength that the Lord has in store for all of us today. Amen. And this worship is made up of praise. God wants to be praised, yes, all the days of our lives while we are driving in the shower at work or at home or in the mountains. He wants to be praised, but the praise he wants to hear is from the gathering in his name. And the praise is about all about him. It's all about you, Jesus, for who you are and for all that you have done. I praise you. There's no one like you. I exalt you. I glorify your name. Because you alone are glorious, majestic, awesome, powerful, mighty. You are the maker of the heavens and the earth. You're glorious. You're beautiful. You're holy. You're righteous. You're loving, merciful, kind, patient, forgiving. Just, we praise him, and we praise him. There's power in the praise of the people. His throne is the throne of praise. So we come together in praise. And for that, we all have to pray for the success of our praise. And the praise team, therefore, has great burden on them because they have to lead. We are praising together, but they're standing here to help us to praise more effectively, more powerfully. In our gathering, we also have fellowship. So those who only attend Sunday service, you know, for maybe an hour, 45 minutes, or 2 hours, and then they just take off with no fellowship, they're not a member. So you see, a member is not a member whose name is listed on the directory. A member is somebody who's practicing active, right? Active member, not inactive, but active. So active first begins with worship, praise, but also fellowship. Fellowship is not for people who are social. Some people say, well, I'm too shy, or the worst case scenario, be like, I don't have anything in common with these people. Yes, you might maybe some people can feel that way, but what is the common trait that we all have that runs thicker than anything else? That is the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. And therefore, we need to come together because God wants to meet with us. Yes, one-on-one, but he wants above that is to be meeting with all. So when we come together, we often break bread together. Because what binds us together strongly is eating. Isn't that true? Because that's why when the regional group leaders become regional group leaders for the first time, they go, oh Lord, I need a better job. Because they need to feed their members. You get what I'm saying? Yeah. So, because some groups in the history of our church said, you know, all it's costing so much money. Because in the long time ago, when we had, you know, more groups in Queens and, you know, church was smaller and a lot of young single guys living out there doing hard jobs. And one of them, his last name was Ha. But anyway, he would come on Wednesday with his other buddies and, you know, the group leader would be like, oh, when they were newcomers, like, oh, these newcomers are coming. We have to make extra rice cooker full of rice. They had to make extra because these guys ate extra. So they would come with big stomach and empty big stomach and with excitement in the gathering because what are we eating? So the gathering is for the gathering of the worship and prayer and sharing the word and encouragement, but also around the fellowship around food. But so, you know, that could become burden and the time schedule is late and some groups have said, you know what, let's just skip the meal and we'll just have like crackers. So then they turn into cracker time. The bonding really didn't work. So cracker, I guess the intensity of bonding with cracker is like the level of cracker. And the bonding with rice is the level of rice, yeah, if you know what I mean. So rice or noodle, whatever, pasta, whatever you're cooking, food brings people together. That's why Jesus was always eating too. Yes, our friend, our Lord, our teacher was always eating. There's only one place he was fasting that the Bible talks about in detail, which is in the beginning. But the rest, he was eating with his disciples a lot. And he got in a lot of trouble, according to the Pharisees, the Jews, because of what they were doing around food, right? Like not washing their hands and eating with the wrong people and so on. But eating is this important. So that's why they say, come break bread together. Of course, implying communion. That's what communion is anyway. Communion is to bring out brotherhood who share the blood of Christ together. But fellowship is based on breaking bread, eating together. So, you know, Yes, we don't gather because of food, but food is a good source, eating together. So whether it's bagel, donut, or meal, or barbecue, like tomorrow, that eating brings out this sort of intimate relationship. That's this sort of very bodily and tangible, real experience of eating brings us down to human level. You know, because before it's just like someone could be like, well, I'm better than these people. But when it comes down to eating, you're eating just like the rest of the people, right? So the bonding, fellowship is so important. And because we are gathering around the name Yeshua, that we have to remember that no unwholesome talk comes out of our mouths when we are gathered. So we are, as we are forming new friendship and brotherhood with the members of the body in the gathering of the name Yeshua, we have to remember it is the gathering in the name Yeshua. So we have to be careful of how we use our tongue. It doesn't mean that we become pretentious or even not say anything. We do need to share our hearts, but be controlled, self-controlled. We also pray together as the church, whether it's Friday prayer service or throughout the week, your regional or age group prayer meeting, because there's power in praying together. So Acts 4 talks about that. Acts 4, 29-31, they pray together. Stretch out your hand, Lord, to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So gathering together before evangelize, gathering together to for purpose of the success of dedication or any project at hand, like a meeting like Zoe Conference or the retreat, or for the strength of the church or the health of the age group or regional group. This all comes, it brings out unity, brings together the members. So it's important. Yes, we all pray individually, but at times coming together to pray. So serving together, the positions that we're given, whether it's a regional group leader, age group leader, president, or fellowship leader, or evangelism leader, whatever it is, everyone has position in the church to the minimal of being a worshiper. All of us have this opportunity to serve through our positions and the times that have been given to us. We do this for the sake of the gathering, for the success of the gathering. So we do it joyfully, gladly, and even willingly sacrificing ourselves. Because our hope is not just stay gathered here, but we hope for that day when the Lord, our Lord, who is the Father of all, the Lord of all, will come in all glory, come to the air, and call us up to that gathering, that wonderful, eternal, spiritual gathering in the air to be one with him, the groom and the bride coming together in that wonderful, beautiful, majestic banquet between the groom and the bride. We long to be found in the gathering as the members being united in his name. Hallelujah. So until then, we have to put ourselves, our differences, and our resentment or any hardened hearts humbly serving and being considerate of one another and coming together, putting effort for the success of worship at all gatherings in his name. Hallelujah! Let's pray. Reflecting the word. Do you have longing for this gathering in his name? Those of us who went far to Korea or when I traveled to Europe alone, I so long for this gathering. I miss my family too. But I weep thinking about the worship together. I miss individual people, but even as we are gathered with church members and even with our pastor during Zoe, watching our video of worship, I weep every time because I miss that moment of his presence in our gathering. There's no other place, no other time but this gathering in his name to worship him, to praise him, to serve him. Oh, how I love to be in your presence in this gathering. For the success of this gathering, let me lay down my pride, my ego, all my past, all the differences, let me set them aside. I want to meet with you in this gathering. Let our gathering be pleasing to you. Let us be united as one in your name. Yeshua! Yeshua!